Justification is one of the most important doctrines of Christianity to understand. It's one of those kind of watershed doctrines from which flow all manner of other teachings and practices. It was the doctrine that was the driving force behind the Reformation in the 16th century. And thus it's the doctrine that best explains Anglicanism and our Anglican formularies. Of the 39 articles, there are several key ones that express the doctrine of justification. It was one of the main themes. So there is a sheet on your there at the moment in the pews. If you haven't got one and you care to kind of put your hand up, people around about you will pass you one. And there are several articles from the 39 articles that are there. You don't often get to read those in church. Let me give you a quick reading of them. Anyone not got one? Andrew, the usher, has got some. He'll walk down the aisle and can pass them out to you if you haven't got it. Walk down. No one will put their hand up till they see that you exist, Andrew. There we go. Article 10 of free will. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us. Preventing means going in front of us, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. That is, before justification, we are helpless. So therefore, Article 11 on justification of man speaks that our justification is all of Christ. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merits of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deserving. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort, as more largely expressed in the homily of justification. There are two books of homilies produced at the time of the Reformation, and one of them is on salvation, which is on justification. Or number 12, our good works, they are important, but they come after justification. They're no part of justification. They're the consequence of justification. Albeit that good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sin and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, inasmuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruits. Well, what about our good works before justification? They're actually just sin. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God, for as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, nor do they make men meet to receive grace or deserve grace of congruity. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not but they have the nature of sin. Well, what about the works of supererogation, the kind of works that you can do over and above what you're required to, which can kind of, like a carbon trading system, can trade off the bits that you shouldn't have done? Voluntary works, besides, over, and above God's commandments, which they call works of supererogation, cannot be taught without arrogancy and impiety. For by them men do declare that they do not only render unto God as much as they are bound to do, but that they do more for his sake than a bounden duty is required. Whereas Christ saith plainly, when you have done all that are commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. It's not possible for you to do more good works than is required of you. For it doesn't matter how much you do, you can never fulfill what is required. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. You've got to love your neighbour as yourself. When you're finished doing that, how many extra good works do you think you've got left over? There are none left over by which you can trade off all the bad things that you have done. It's not possible to have a carbon trading of good works. That's just not possible. So when you put these together, you see, before we're justified, there is nothing we do but sin. And there is no way we can do more than is required to pay off. And the good works we do have no consequence or power in changing. And we do not have the free will to do them. It is only in Christ that we are justified. It refers in Article 11 to the homily. So let me show you the kind of things that are in the homily. It's over the back page there. Still in 16th century English, of course. Because all men be sinners and offenders against God and breakers of his law and commandments, therefore can no man by his own acts, works and deeds, seem that never be so good, be justified and made righteous before God. But every man of necessity is constrained to seek for another righteousness or justification, to be received at God's own hands, that is to say, the remission, pardon, and forgiveness of his sins and trespasses in such things as he hath offended. And this justification or righteousness, which we so receive by God's mercy and Christ's merit, embraced by faith, is taken, accepted, and allowed of God for our perfect and full justification. It's the opening paragraph. A little later he says, the apostle toucheth specially three things which must go together in our justification. Upon God's part, his great mercy and grace. Upon Christ's part, justice, that is the satisfaction of God's justice or the price for our redemption by the offering of his body and shedding of his blood with fulfilling of the laws perfectly and thoroughly. And upon our part, true and lively faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, which yet is not ours, but by God's working in us. Now, given this kind of central teaching on justification in the articles of the Anglican Church and in the homilies of the Anglican Church, given this status, you cannot really call yourself a believing Anglican and deny justification by faith alone, or really query it or question it. It is fundamental to the very nature of Anglican belief, and not Anglican only. If you're a Presbyterian, as I've met some today, I could prove the same thing from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you are Baptist, it would be the same thing. And if you are Methodist, it was what the Wesleyans believed. It is fundamental to Protestant, Bible-believing, Reformed churches that we are justified by faith. We've got to hold to this doctrine of justification or give up being who we are. But the doctrine is not just Anglican. It's not just Reformation, it's biblical. Though almost only Paul uses the term. And so I want us to look at Paul. And we start off by looking at Paul's presenting problem, which led him to discuss justification. Paul was the great missionary apostle, the apostle called to the nations, that is, the Gentiles. He was not the first to see the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom of God. That was the apostle Peter's privilege. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, was the first one to lead a Gentile to Christ and made it clear that the kingdom of God was open to Gentiles and included Gentiles. But it was Paul who was commissioned on the road to Damascus to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, to the nations. And much of his life's work was spent including Gentiles into the kingdom of God and into the church of Jesus Christ. It was not an easy or obvious thing to do, for it flew in the face of Jewish exclusivism. From the Old Testament conquest of the Promised Land, the Israelites had been warned about compromise and collaboration with other peoples. They were to be a holy nation, that is, a distinctive nation, a separate nation, unlike any of the other nations. They were not to intermarry with the locals. They were, in fact, to kill all the locals in the Promised Land. They were to play no part in the worship of other gods, nor were they allowed to use the practices of other nations in their worship of Yahweh. The Jews were decidedly and committedly exclusive. You really couldn't join them. Remember Peter's quandary when he's invited to Cornelius's house. He didn't go into the houses of Gentiles to eat. And yet, Now, of course, there are some famous exceptions to the exclusivism of the Old Testament. They failed, for example, to kill the Gibeonites. There were individuals like Rahab, the woman from Jericho, and Ruth, the Moabitess. More importantly, there were Old Testament prophecies, such as the age of the Messiah, when he would rule not only over Israel, but over all nations, or the suffering servant, who in chapter 49 of Isaiah said it was to be as too small a thing to serve only Israel, he would go to the nations as well. But these kinds of views of the rest of the world, of the non-Jewish nations, were frequently overlooked by the Israelites, or twisted to mean that all the other nations would serve Israel, or hidden from the eyes of the people, for God's mystery was yet to be revealed, even though it was clearly there in the scriptures. However, it meant that when Paul was preaching the gospel, he had two groups that he had to work with at any one time that he was talking to. The Gentiles, to whom he was preaching the salvation and inclusion, and the Jews who were offended by him, including the Gentiles. And his most bitter fights, his most intransigent enemies, were the exclusivist Jews. They kept on causing trouble to him, stirring up problems to him, telling the Romans what a bad thing he was doing. It was the Jews who gave Paul his problems. Some Jews didn't object to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, but they couldn't tolerate the Gentiles being full members of the kingdom of the Messiah and members of the church. And the arguments raged over a whole set and series of issues. If a Gentile becomes a Christian, does he have to be circumcised? Does he have to eat according to the Jewish food laws? Could the Gentile Christian eat food that has been offered to idols? Could he celebrate some day as his holy day other than the Sabbath day? There are many answers that Paul had to give. But why Paul's inspired writings in his epistles are so valuable and important to us are that his answers to his presenting problem were really theological. Because he doesn't just answer the presenting problem with a presenting answer. He goes back into the whole theory that lies behind the problem, which means that his inspired epistles have applications and implications way beyond just the presenting problem. For most of us don't have a problem with Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians being in the same building with each other. It never crosses our mind to have much of a problem. But the answers that Paul gives have implications for us in our context and situation nonetheless. And his great answer on this particular issue of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God and in the church of God, the great answer is justification. That's the answer. And no theological answer to an issue could be more important both to that issue and to the rest of Christian history than Paul's doctrine of justification. There are many ways in which you can talk of how through the gospel we become acceptable to God, but Paul uses the language of the temple, sacrifice, atonement, propitiation, of the slave market, redemption, but especially of the law courts, and that's where we find justification and righteousness. We can only use the language of this world to describe heavenly realities, but we do need to be wary of making every aspect of the imagery fit perfectly. We need to be wary of drawing too many details out of first century Roman law, and worse still, out of 21st century Australian law to explain what Paul is talking about. But the legal connotation and background we need to acknowledge as we seek Paul's understanding of justification. For one of these key legal words, justification, is distinctive in Paul's usage. We see it as the declaration of the judge about your status with the judge. that you are okay with him, that you are in right standing with him. It's not a statement of your innocence. You can be a justified murderer, as we heard. It's not of your right behaviour, but of the status of your relationship with the judge, that he is not angry with you or offended by you, but that you are okay with him. Jim Packer and Broughton Knox both wrote in the 20th century about justification, and on the back of our sheets there are two, I call them modern writers, definitions of justification. If you thought the 16th century was difficult, here we go with the 20th. God's act of remitting the sins of and reckoning as righteousness to ungodly sinners, freely by his grace through faith in Christ on the grounds not of their own works, but of the representative righteousness and redemptive propitiatory substitutionary bloodshedding of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's a sentence, isn't it? Leon Morris wrote it, not Broughton. The biblical meaning of justify is to pronounce, accept, and treat as just. That is, as on the one hand, not penibly liable, and on the other hand, entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. It is thus a forensic term, denoting a judicial act of administering the law, in this case, by declaring a verdict of acquittal, and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. I like that last bit, all possibility of condemnation. Well, they can sound quite daunting, those long sentences, which is why I've given them to you in a written form, so you can take them away and reread them and reread them and unravel the sentence. But for a simple man like me, here is what it is. Justification is the declaration of the judge that you're okay with him. It's the declaration of the judge that you are acceptable. Now, the basis of that justification, the reason why he sees you as acceptable, that doesn't enter into it. It's just the declaration that you're acceptable. Our problem with that, of course, is twofold. God is the judge, and we are the ones he's justifying. I mean, if God is the judge, then we want him to be just and pure, because we know that from the scriptures that he's without sin and cannot tolerate sinfulness in any form. But we also know that if we're the one he's justifying, we are sinful, born into a sinful family and humanity and practicing sin from our hearts all our lives. So how can the God, the just, justify the sinners? Which is why we heard from the end of Romans 3 in our first session this afternoon. Because justifying us screams out this question. How can the God, just God, justify me? The answer is threefold. Firstly, God's grace. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice. And thirdly, our God-given faith. Firstly then, by grace. It all comes from God, not from us. There is nothing in we whom the Bible calls dead in our sins and trespasses, there is nothing that we do that would activate us to find our justification before God. There are no good works that we could do or that we would do that would somehow commend us to our judge as worthy of acceptance and so deserving the declaration of being all right with him. That is the point, you see, of Article 13 that is here, of good works before justification. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God. For as much as they don't spring of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace or deserve grace. Hey, rather, if they're not done of God's will, they're actually sin. And there's certainly no extra good works that we could do that would offset our sinfulness and so in some way make up for our sins, which is what Article 14 about the works of this funny word supererogation is about. That we don't have extra good works that we can do. And that's what Article 10 is about, that of our own free will we would never do it because we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Now, our only way of being justified by God is if God does something. Because we cannot and we will not do anything that could actually change our situation. It is only if God, by his loving, gracious kindness, acts on our behalf. Which is secondly precisely what he did in Jesus' propitiatory death. It is God's grace, his gift of generosity, wholly undeserved by us, sending his Son into the world as a sacrifice for our sins to pay the penalty for us, our representative and our substitute, who turns aside the righteous anger of God the judge from us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or as it says in Ephesians, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God sent his Son to be the sacrifice for sins, and the Son went willingly to be a sacrifice for sins. It's out of God's glorious grace that we find in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7, all according to the riches of God's grace. Thirdly, then, we are justified by God's grace in Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice through faith. It's true that Jesus was faithful, faithful even unto death. But the faith we're talking of here is not so much his faithfulness as our faith in him. Because of our sin, there is nothing we can do. Because of his death, there is nothing we have to do. But the gift of forgiveness is received by the feeble hand of faith. Faith is a worrying word today. I have argued for years that we should actually have a Bible translation without it. Because if we're translating into modern English, the man, the proverbial man in the street, never understands faith in the same way in which the Bible uses it. And so modern English, the word faith means superstition. No Christian I know believes he's justified by superstition. That is just a complete nonsense. But when we say we're justified by superstition, faith, that is what the non-Christian world hears us saying. Faith is an intellectual thing, and what it is take your brain out and jump. That's the intellectual exercise of faith. But in the Bible, it means rely, depend, trust. Not religious words, because it's not a religious word. It's a common human activity that we're all engaged in all of the time, actually. It's quite a rational thing to do, to rely upon somebody, to trust something, to depend upon someone. It's completely rational to do, though it requires more than rationality. Because I can sit and work out lots of things about you, but it still requires me to do more than just know lots of things about you to trust you. I can work out lots of things about a bus or the chair I'm sitting on, but it still requires me to sit on it and to climb onto the bus to exercise my faith. It always, of course, requires an object. You don't hear it with the word faith. Faith sounds like a thing in itself. But just take those other synonyms. Do you have relying? Do you depend? Do you trust? You keep on wanting to say, relying upon what? Trusting what? Depending upon what? And so you should with the word faith. Faith in what? Faith is not the end. Faith is something that looks to something else, and it's the object that you have your faith in that is the power, not the faith. It's not the faith that saves you, that justifies you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in whom you have your faith that justifies you. The classic, sorry, dear friends. Some of you are dear friends. You've been listening to me for years. It must be very tiresome because you know, here it comes again. You have your faith in your chair at the moment. What is holding you off the ground? Is it your faith or is it the chair? It's the chair. It's not your faith. If you don't believe me, try and sit on your faith without the chair. It's the object of faith, which is the power of faith, not faith itself. It is at this point that you see the complete absurdity of people who want to shift from being the defender of the faith to defender of faith. That's a complete religious change and a denial of Christianity. But that's for another day and another discussion. The active component of faith is the object of faith. And so we're not justified by faith, we're justified by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have our faith. The word faith is really connected to the idea of promise. The trustworthy one gives his word, and the one who trusts acts upon the promises that he's been given, confident that what has been promised will be delivered. God promises that in the death of his Son, the payment for sin has been made. We are to trust his promise as trustworthy. It's certainly rational to do, for if God would not spare his one and only Son, if God would send his one and only Son to die on the cross, then we can rightly be assured and trust that he will be forgiven, that we will be forgiven. For God's Son would not go to the cross for our forgiveness and God not forgive us who trust in his Son. It is reasonable and rational to trust the Son of God and his death on our behalf. Now, Paul advances this whole argument of our vertical relationship with God in order to meet the horizontal problem, presenting problem, of Jews and Gentiles. When you understand justification, our justification that God has won for us in Christ Jesus, you will understand how Jews and Gentiles are to get on with each other. For he addresses the horizontal because the vertical relationship between God and humanity has been so transformed through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The presenting problem comes in the context of the law. The Jews saw in the law his way of justification. The Pharisees and the scribes were sure of their importance and righteousness because of the law. There were no other people like Israel who had a law like theirs and who knew God as they knew God in Deuteronomy 4. The Gentiles, from a Jewish point of view, they were hopeless in comparison with the Jews. So far, I've got this far without really opening the Bible. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, page 1175 in the Cathedral Bibles. 1175, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm sure you'll understand, I have no idea what page number it is in your Bible. Look how the Gentiles are described in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in that flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles were hopeless and godless. And if you want to see what their life was like from a Jewish perspective, just turn over the page to chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There is a very Jewish view of the Gentiles. The Gentiles without the law of God were immoral and hopeless beyond the pale and beyond redemption. But in the death of Jesus, suddenly the law of condemnation was dealt with in such a way that the Gentiles could be included. For Jesus fulfilled the law for us by becoming sin in our behalf and in our place, so that the just requirements of the law were fully met in him, thus abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Back to chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But now, don't you love that word but? It changes everything, you see. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The Jew had nothing to do with the Gentile, because the law of God told him to have nothing to do with the Gentile. But now God has accepted the Gentile in exactly the same way as he's accepted the Jew, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law of hostility that stood there has been abolished. It has been done away with. Here is the critical part about the law. The law could not make us right with God. No law could make us right with God. Certainly not the law of Israel, but no other law either. For the problem is not the law, the problem is the sinful heart. Come with me across to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, page 1171. 1171. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law cannot make righteous. The law cannot give life. But it is not only the law, it's any law. Look at verse 21 again. If a law had been given that could give life, for all that the law is, any law does for sinners is the same thing. It condemns sinners. That's what law does. If you are a sinner, then any rule or regulation will find you out. All law condemns. The law of God given by Moses to the Israelites in particular condemns. But that is because of the character of law. But Christ does what the law could never do. Christ gives righteousness and Christ gives life. So look there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, same page, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law is simple. You've got to keep it all. And if you don't, you're cursed. What Jesus does is simple. He becomes cursed in his death, so that the curse might be paid for. And in his paying the price for us, so it opens up not just salvation for the Jews, but also, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. For that opens up to us a context that is prior to the law and much larger than the law, namely, the larger context of Abraham. For the promises to Abraham predated the law by several centuries. The people had to go down to Egypt under Joseph. Well, Joseph was Abraham's great-grandson. And there they waited in Egypt for 400 years before being brought back by Moses, which is when they got given the law. So Abraham is a long time before Moses and the law. And the promises given to Abraham, they predate and are much greater and more significant and important than the law. The law is not contrary to the promises that God gave Abraham, but the law is only a subset of the plans and purposes of God. He was working out his plans and purposes and his promises that he gave to Abraham long before the law came into being. And the law was not a subset by which he was going to give life and justification and righteousness. The law was indeed that which condemned us and held us in check, waiting for the coming of the Christ. It is in the coming of Christ that the plans and promises to Abraham find their fulfillment. For amongst other things, God promised Abraham that through him, not just his own family, but all the families of the world, all the nations of the world would be blessed. This was not by them being condemned by the law of Israel, locked out of their inheritance without hope and without God. No, the blessings of Abraham came to the nations through the death and resurrection of Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read back in Romans chapter 4, come back there, Romans chapter 4, page 1134, 1134, Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We see here in chapter 4 of Romans, justification doesn't come from what you do, but from God's gracious gift received by faith, trusting his promises. Abraham, even David, knew of this blessing of God that God freely gives to us, forgiveness of sins. It's the means of the blessing of being justified. Being justified is not being sinless, but being forgiven. It's not being moral, but being forgiven. If you were sinless, you would be justified, but hey, you're not. If you were perfectly moral, you would be justified, but hey, you're not that either. But the justification of God is given for sinners like you and I. It's not being religious that gets you justified, but being forgiven. It's not being a member of the people of God that gets you justified, it's being forgiven. It's all about being forgiven, and that forgiveness comes to us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the importance of the death of Jesus, for from his death comes the remission of sins, and from his death, therefore, comes the blessing of not having our sins counted against us. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for our sake he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that verse raises the still larger context. Larger than the law and Moses is Abraham. But larger still in the plans and purposes of God is Adam, is all humanity from which the Gentiles have come. For the life of Abraham comes within the context of Genesis 1 to 11 of humanity in the person of Adam and his descendants. And it is to Adam that Paul turns to explain the justification we have in Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the parallel of Adam and Christ is worked out in the second half of chapter 5 that we had read for us just earlier. It's still on the same page. You should have open page 1135. I mean, there are many differences between Adam and Christ. Adam was going one way, Christ the opposite way. But look at verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is much wider than just Israel and the law. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just be born under the law to redeem those under the law. The Lord Jesus Christ was also born under a woman to redeem mankind and to fulfill the promises to Abraham. There's more than one issue at stake here. There is Adam, there is Abraham, there is Moses. To concentrate on Moses is to miss the point of Abraham and to miss the point of Adam. The Lord Jesus' death was not for Israel only, but for all of mankind. Sin and death reign from Adam onwards, but in Jesus' death we see the grace of God reigning in righteousness and bringing eternal life. So what are the implications of justification? Well, the implications for the presenting problem that Paul was facing, the old exclusivism of Israel, well, the implications is exclusivism is over. The division of the kingdom of God between Jews and Gentiles is no more, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. That is to be seen in the love that we all should have for one another and our acceptance of one another. Our repudiation of all anti-Semitism, our full acceptance of all peoples from all cultures. But the implications go way beyond the presenting problem. For the presenting problem is only overcome when you realize the much larger canvas that God was working on when his Son bore the sin of many, that many might become the righteousness of God. God was in Christ reconciling not just Israel, but the whole world to himself. Jesus was not just the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus was also the Son of Man, Jesus was also the last man. Jesus was also the man from heaven. Jesus was also the living being, the life-giving spirit. Jesus is also God the Son. There's something much bigger than just Israel's Messiah that we have in the person of Jesus. So how are we to be accepted by God? Well, it's not by any works that we do, but by the fact that the penalty has already been filled, paid fully by Jesus. And that gives us the assurance of our salvation that Ian spoke of earlier when he talked of that great interview with Billy Graham. You always, if you have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are assured of your eternal life. Assurance of your eternal life is the hallmark of understanding the gospel. When people doubt their assurance of eternal life, it's because they doubt Jesus and his blood shed for us. You can't be a Christian and not be assured of eternal life, because you are justified. If you're justified, there is now no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There cannot be, unless Jesus' death was insufficient, inadequate, not fully covering you. No, in Jesus and his death, we have assurance of our salvation. And so we have not only the grace of God and his generosity and his love overflowing us, not only do we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our future, but we have hope of eternal life, and we have the love of God, and we have the joy of knowing our Lord and Saviour, and we rejoice in God, and we share in the glory of God, and it just goes on and on are the things that flow from our justification. That is, justification is one of those watersheds of theology. Once you grasp it, all manner of other issues fall into place. The priesthood of all believers. There is only one great high priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all now have free, full access to God because we are all justified. There is no division between lay people and priests. There are no other intermediaries that we ever need to go to. We are the priests of God, all of us, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And so the temple is destroyed and raised again in 3 days. We do not need a temple because the temple, the house of God, is in heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is, or is in our hearts where the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. We are the temple of the Lord Jesus, of God. And no building can ever be that. And therefore there are no more sacrifices. There are no more priests. There are no more confessions. There are no more intermediaries. There are no more altars. We often have tourists come to this building. And one of the things they notice frequently is, there's no altar. Where is the altar? It is a great joy to us to be able to say that our altar is in heaven. For that is where our Lord Jesus Christ has offered up his blood and now makes petition for us. For a church building to have an altar is for a church building to be built by people who haven't understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no altar, for we offer no sacrifices. What we now have is a supper, a meal, a table. A place where we can remember the Lord's death as the basis of our fellowship of love with one another. And so we no more have prayers for the dead. How can you have prayers for the dead? They are either condemned or they're justified. There is no intermediary place that we can now hopefully raise them back out of it. And so there can be no more idolatry of worship in going to church, because you cannot get closer to God than you are in Christ Jesus. It's impossible to get any closer than that. You may feel closer because of the aesthetics, because of the beauty of the music or the wonder of the art. You might feel closer because of the huge surge of the crowd around about you, but you can never get to God through a crowd. You can never get to God through music. You can never get to God through art. You can never get to God through architecture. And you never have to get to God through any of those things, because you are already there in Christ Jesus. any alternative to Christ Jesus is idolatry. The processions, the robes, the carry-on that people go on with in church are all an ultimate denial of the fact that in Christ Jesus I stand justified. We live, friends, by the word of God, by the promise of God, as in hope and in joy we await the time when we will be welcomed home by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, not because of anything we have ever done, but because of what God has already done for us in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the justification, that sentence, that declaration of you, yours, that we are right with you. And we thank and praise you, Father, because it is none of us and all of your grace. Because it is not what we have done, but because of the merits of what our Lord and Saviour has done in becoming our sin, so that we might be your righteousness. We thank you, Father, that we can be robed in his righteousness, and that our sin is not counted towards us, but your righteousness, the Lord Jesus' righteousness, is. We thank you for this, Father. Undeserving as we are, we praise you for it, and pray that each and every one of us that are gathered here this day might continue to trust your promise of forgiveness and salvation, your promise of justification that is written in the very blood of our Lord and Saviour, that we might one day stand together in him before you, rejoicing in our eternal salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.